So I got an extra hour today, huh? All right. I was going to have trouble squeezing this into a half hour anyway. But God is good
all the time.
I have just a couple things to add here to our prayer list. I found out a few moments ago that Teresa Mooneyham is still struggling with this condition that was named in the bulletin last week. And also her son Gabriel is having some problems and being treated by a doctor for stomach problems at Children's in Columbus. And we want to add them to our list, and I know that you will. The other thing I wanted to say was that if you are a host of the home groups, there is a little container of grape juice and some unleavened bread back there, and your name is on your packet. So take it. And if it turns out that there's someone here, that there's not a host here, and you're going to that place, then take their packet to them. There might be one or two that are like that, and you can help them out by making sure that they get those things for our home groups. Tonight is our first meeting of the home groups, and been looking forward to this, and I think we're going to have a good round this time. Listen, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about being faithful servants. And we've been working with that verse there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." This is a description of what those first 3,000 Christians were busy doing shortly, and beginning probably the very day, the next day, after their conversion. These are the things they concentrated on. These are the things that they were working with and being steadfast in. And their faithfulness in these simple things transformed them from a weak and sinful and ineffectual people into a powerful army of servants for the Lord. And these 3,000, led by the 12, began a revolution that eventually overwhelmed and conquered the Roman Empire. It took about 200, 225 years for this to happen. But in 313 AD, the emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine, gave an edict that legalized Christianity, and shortly after that, Constantine himself became a Christian, and then Christianity became the religion of the empire. Amazing how those things that are described in Acts 2, and I think these things right here had a lot to do with the power and the effectiveness of those people. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Well, we also need to be steadfast in these things, these four things, and others too. But I think these kind of summarize the things we want to focus on. And if we want to restore the power and the effectiveness of those first century Christians, these are some areas we really need to be working at. Over the course of these last several weeks, I've covered the apostles' doctrine. We've talked about fellowship. We've talked about the breaking of bread. We've talked about prayer, at least last week. But last week was a big, big thing, and I knew I couldn't get it all in, so we've kind of chopped that into two. But last week, we talked about the reasons why we need to continue steadfast in prayer. And I think I gave you five of those things last week. First of all, it's commanded. It's just very simple. You do things because God says this is what you need to do. He commands it. We have the wonderful example of Jesus, the apostles, and the 3,000 right here. This verse itself is evidence that of a great example that's being set for us. It says they continued steadfastly in their prayers. And so it's commanded. There's an example. And then God is not the kind of God, in most cases, who will just tell you to do something without explaining why. And so with that third and fourth and fifth reason that we talked about last week, we're kind of talking about what is it behind this command that God thinks is beneficial for us. What is it that would want us to be involved in this beyond the fact that we have this great example and he has commanded it? And we started talking about the things that can be had through prayer. Prayer is the key to laying hold of many of the promises of God. Prayer is the key to the power of God in us, making sure that we have that power. Prayer is the key to changing our hearts. And we went to that prayer there in Psalm 51 where David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And so on and so on. And you come down to that one place in particular we looked at where he says, "Uphold me with a willing spirit, Of all the things, well, we need lots of things spiritually. But remember, the one that I need is that willing spirit, that desire to do the things that God has set out there for me to do. And so we've covered all those things. We've talked about those five reasons. And so I'm going to talk about four more of those today where we need to be steadfast and faithful, the reasons why. First of all, prayer brings the power of God to bear on any situation. I've already talked about the power of God. I've talked about the power of God in us. Therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Grace and power are basically interchangeable. He said, let's pray for that for ourselves. But there's also a sense in which God's power can be brought to bear on any situation. It's not that we're being strengthened, but we are changing things around us, situations around us, by the fact that we are lifting up our hands to God and we're praying for Him to do something. In Exodus chapter 17, we have a wonderful example of this. The children of Israel have just crossed over the Red Sea, and they've started to make their way through the wilderness of sin, is what it's called. I know it's an odd name for a wilderness. But they have been on the trail for about 35, 40, maybe 45 days. And they're vulnerable. It's just a bunch of people that gathered up all their stuff and walked out. And there's women and children and men and old people and sick and dogs and livestock and all these things. A couple million people walking across the desert. The Amalekites take a look at these Israelite people walking by. And they're going, cha-ching. Man, that's the biggest bunch of slaves I have ever seen, and we could really cash in if we were to take these people. And look at all the stuff they're carrying along with them. And the Amalekites got it in their head they were going to go and do something about these Israelites. They're going to attack them and take them captive and sell them and trade them on the market as slaves. And so here's how this story reads. Exodus 17, verses 8 and 9. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And so we're reading about a man who was on a hill, not too far away from the battle scene, who's praying. And I believe that he brought the power of God to bear on that situation. It wasn't power that came to him, but it was power of God exerted on a situation that he was concerned about. There may have been some soldiers in Israel that day who congratulated themselves on being such great soldiers and winning such a great victory over Amalek. I'm sure there were a few of them scattered around here and there. But the battle was not decided on the battlefield. The battle was decided on a hill, not too far away. A righteous man who knew God was praying. Holding up his hands. That's what we're talking about here. This is a man who had a relationship with the God of Israel. And the deciding factor in the battle against Amalek was not who had the most men or the best weapons or the best strategy or the best generals. The deciding factor was a prayer that brought God's power to bear on that situation. We are also faced with many difficult situations from time to time. Situations that are bigger than we are. Situations that are overwhelming to us, and we realize we may be powerless to change those things. There may be no good solution out there in front of us. We're kind of like an 80-year-old man going to the battlefield. We're probably not going to be all that much use in and of ourselves because of who we are. And we think to ourselves, what difference can we possibly make? But if we know how to pray, we can make a difference. We can bring the power of God to bear on any situation by lifting up our hands and calling down the power of God. I've thought about this some. We have an election coming up. And I think it's pretty critical that the right person, whoever that is, or the right people are elected. And at the same time, I know I have a vote, but I feel kind of powerless about the whole situation. I know that there's going to be a lot of lies and distortions coming from all different directions. It's very confusing. And I know we need to elect the right people. And I've been praying that the God of heaven would make our nation wise, make our people wise, and help them to discern the difference between the truth and a lie. Well, I hope and I pray that the power of God is brought to bear on our situation. I believe it will be. I think about the situation in our county. You know, we're not the only Church of Christ in the county here. There are several other, but they're small. And they're just kind of hanging on, nearly gone. And you look at those situations and you say, well, maybe that's hopeless. Maybe it just needs to happen. I don't think it's hopeless, though. I think the revival of those churches begins with a prayer, calling on the power of God to rescue and revive and put some life back in it. That's why I had that scripture reading read this morning from Ezekiel chapter 37, where God takes Ezekiel out in a vision, so to speak, gives him a vision of this field that's full of dry bones, and he asks him this question, can these dry bones live again? And Ezekiel's pretty wise. He says, you know, he said, Lord, it'll be the way you want it to be. That's how it's going to be. They can live if you want it to, and they won't live if you don't want them to. But what happens then is God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to those bones, which he does. And they begin to knit together, and the skin and the flesh and all that begins to form on them. And then there's breath that he prophesies to the breath, and the breath comes and gives them life. And before we're done, a whole nation, a whole army of wonderful soldiers have been raised up. And in the verses that we didn't read, verses 11 and 12 and 13, God tells us what the meaning of those verses are. He says the dry bones are the nation of Israel. He says that's what you guys are, powerless. You guys are nothing. You're dead. But God says, I can raise you up. I can make you what you need to be. I make you what you ought to be. I'm going to tell you, I don't care how hopeless a church situation may be, it will start with us calling out to a God who's able to take dry bones and make them into something. That's what we need to do. So we need to be faithful in prayer, because it's our means of bringing the power of God to bear on any situation. Number two, prayer is our means of unloading the burdens that weigh us down. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer, this is kind of a continuation from chapter 11, where he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the cloud of witnesses he's talking about are all the people listed in Hebrews 11, the great heroes of faith, and the great example which they set. And he said, we've got this great crowd of people in a stadium. And he says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so the Hebrew writer compares the life of a Christian to like running a race. If you know anything about racing, you know that weight is a critical thing. In order to get from point A to point B, from start to finish, whether we're talking about running 26 miles or we're talking about 100 yards, weight is an issue. Weight is critical. And I remember one time, this goes years ago, when I was involved with a little Christian school, we had this fundraiser thing called Bike-a-thon. And we went out to one of the parks not too far from Detroit. And they had a course around that park, a paved course. I think it was 10 miles. And, everyone got sponsors, and they were going to ride their bikes around the thing. At the park, and we're going to raise some money for the school. Well, I decided that I was going to go out there, and I wanted to ride my bike, but I had to go get one. So I went to Goodwill or one of those thrift stores or whatever, and found one for $25. And it was a nice little bike. wasn't too bad. It was a kind of bike I'd never had before. It was thin tires. You know, I call it an English racer, that kind of a bike, with gears and all this kind of stuff on it. I thought I was really styling there with my bike. But when I got there, I run into a fellow that I knew, and I found out something about him I'd never known before, and that is he was into bicycle racing. And, I took my bike over there. I was pretty proud of my bike. And then I saw his bike. And we were kind of laughing, talking about the bike. And somehow or the other, the weight of my bike came up. He said, yeah, your bike would weigh about 25, maybe 26 pounds, something like that. And I said, well, how much does your bike weigh? He said, oh, about 17 or 18 pounds. And I said, what's the difference? He said, about $2,000. I said, why is it so important? I said, I only paid $25 for mine. He paid, well, it's titanium and all those alloys and everything. Just whatever it took to eliminate a few more ounces off the frame of that bike. Because weight is a critical issue when we're talking about a race. Whether it's a sprint or whether it's a long distance race, weight will become a factor in whether you're going to finish the race and whether you're going to win the race. Well, that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about here. It's a race. And he's pointing out to us that weight, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. He says, you've got to get rid of the weight. You're running a race, and there's things that need to be eliminated. What are the weights? What are the burdens that weigh us down? Well, there's sin, there's guilt, there's worry, there's revenge, there's bitterness and shame and debt and marital problems and all kinds of baggage that people carry through life. Memories of horrible things that have happened in the past, and all that stuff is just hanging around there and hanging on us. And the Hebrew writer says you have to get rid of the weight. And the question comes, well, how will that happen? And I think 1 Peter 5:7 is a wonderful answer to that question, where Peter says, cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. He's talking about a prayer. Probably needs to be a daily prayer. I've just noticed that the things that you lay off on the Lord, they have a way of coming back. And so it's something that needs to happen on a daily basis, because those things just seem to keep climbing back on top of you. And you got to lay him off again every day. But he says, cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. He's talking about a prayer where we get rid of the weight. It's hard to run the race when you're carrying a lot of baggage along with you. You can't carry the load and finish the race. You can't carry the load and win the race. And so let us continue steadfastly in prayer so that we can unload the burdens that weigh us down in the race that God has set before us. Here's number three, reasons why we want to continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is a means of praising and glorifying God. And I know ordinarily when we think about praise, we're usually thinking in terms of singing. That's just such a natural thing. But I want to point out to you that prayer is also an avenue of praise to God. And you see this clearly in the Psalms. If you have read much in the Psalms, I think you can discern this. The Psalms are not just songs to be sung, but the Psalms, many of them, are prayers to be prayed. They're the prayers of many of them. The first half of that book is basically by David. And then the last half is by other righteous people that God inspired to write those things. But they're not just songs to be sung, but they're prayers to be prayed. They're in the form of prayers in many cases. And those prayers, many of those prayers, are full of praise and thanksgiving for God. And when I think about this, this has to be one of the weaknesses of our prayers, my prayers, your prayers, that there's not nearly as much praise and thanksgiving as there are requests. Whenever we make a prayer list, we're almost always making a list of requests, things that we want to see happen, things that we want to do. I have never in my life made a prayer list of things that I'm thankful for. It just doesn't work that way with me, okay? And I think that's probably the way it is with most people. But when I make a list, I'm making a list of things and people and situations that I want to see changed. And things, whatever, and that's just kind of how it is. We don't spend as much time. I mean, when we pray our prayers, and maybe in general words, we'll thank the Lord for all the prayers He's answered. We'll thank the Lord for being who He is. But it's kind of a general sort of praise kind of thing that we do. And so we don't have a list. And I want to, you know, if you want to make a list, that's fine. That you can do that, and probably we ought to do that. But there's something else that I wanted to tell you about that might help. something that might help restore some balance in our prayers. And that is, we can use the words of Scripture as our praise and our thanksgiving. We can pray the words of Scripture. Right here in the Psalms, the Psalms are loaded up with praise. And there are other places in the Bible where we can do the same. And you have to ask yourself, why are those words there? Why has God caused those words to be recorded? Words of praise, David's praises and thanksgiving before the Lord. They're there because God wants them there, and they're there because He likes them. Okay? He likes them. I want to tell you, you can't miss. You can't go wrong praying the words of thanksgiving and praise that are found in the Scripture. It's perfect. God's already told us, I like these. These are good. This would be an example. If He didn't like those words, they wouldn't be there. And so I'm saying, you know, we could use the words of Scripture in our prayer, words of praise. And I've kind of been working on this myself for a while. But Psalm 8 is a great psalm of praise. I'm not going to say the whole thing, but that's where it's, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to make the avenger and the adversary cease. And you can go on with the rest of that psalm. Psalm 103, some more words of praise. It goes like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And he begins to name the benefits. Because you've taken away all of our iniquity. You've taken away all of our iniquity. You heal all our diseases. You redeem our life from the pit. You crown us with loving kindness and mercy. You satisfy our mouth with every good thing so that our youth is renewed as the eagle. It's a wonderful psalm of praise. You could go to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of the temple being filled with the glory of God and with the cherubim and the hosts of heaven singing praise to God. And they're going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or you could go over to Revelation, to the place where you get a little peek at worship in heaven. And one of the things they're saying is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to be. Or we could go into Revelation chapter 5, another words of praise, and I love these words. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Those are words of praise and thanksgiving. Solomon the king prayed his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, the great prayer that we all know about, that kind of set the tone for how God was going to deal with him. But he says, it's a song that we sing, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or earth below. Those words are in the mouth of Solomon as he prays to God. Psalm 25, those first couple verses, we sing this in a song here in our worship assemblies. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. And then there's about two or three other verses that show up in Psalm 25 that are included in that song. But they're words of praise. They're prayers, but they're praise, words of praise to the Lord. And so I think we just can't miss when we use the words that God has given us already. Let us be faithful in prayer, because God is worthy of our praise and thanks. So that's number three. Here's number four. Prayer is our means of unloading anger and frustration with God. It's not just about request and praise and thanksgiving. But prayer is also our means of letting God know how we really feel. This is a real relationship that we have with the Lord. And you know, in relationships, there are good times and there are bad times too. And I want to point out to you that in the Psalms, not every prayer that David prays is a praise and thanksgiving to God. Sometimes he's pretty upset. He's frustrated. I want you to look at Psalm 22. You know these words. David wrote this psalm. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? David writes that, and he's writing about himself at this point. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus borrowed those words on the cross because they expressed what he was feeling. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. David was talking about some frustration, baffled, cannot understand why God is not answering, why God is not helping him. There's some frustration there and possibly some anger. Psalm chapter 44, if we could take the time, I could show you in Psalm 44, David is, it's a prayer. And David says in Psalm 44, basically what he says is this. He says, Lord, I know who you are. We have all of this history with you. You are a wonderful God. And Lord, you know that we've been doing the very best we can. We've been faithful to you. Lord, we're going out in battle every day and we are being crushed by our enemies. What is this about? I don't understand. I'm just kind of summarizing Psalm 44, but you can go home and read it. It's there. What is this about? We're being crushed by our enemies and you're doing nothing and yet we've been faithful to you. What is it? David is upset and he's angry and he's letting God know about it. And then we could look at Job. Boy, Job has many conversations with God where he's just blowing out all kinds of frustration and anger toward God. He doesn't understand what's going on. Job chapter 30, verses 20 through 23. Listen to this. This is Job. I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. He said, the biggest thing I've got to look forward to is that I'm going to die. He said, that would be good news for me. He said, I'm crying out to you, God, but you do not answer. Boy, that's an amazing prayer. There's a lot of frustration and anger coming out in Job. Job 31, verses 35, 36, and 37. And this is just before God finally sends Elihu to talk with him and kind of calm him down a little bit. But this is what Job says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my mark. Here's my signature. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor, that the Almighty, had written the book. Write the indictment. Write it all out. Detail it. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. I mean, you can charge me with whatever you want to, but I can prove to you that I am not guilty. That's what Job is saying. I am not guilty. Why are you doing this to me? I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. He says, you're picking on the wrong guy, God. I've been faithful to you. How can you treat me this way? That's the thrust of a lot of what Job says. That's it. Those are his words to God. That's his prayer. These words are recorded in Scripture. They're the words of righteous men. And they tell us something about God and about prayer and about his children. And just how honest we can be with him. We can tell God when we're angry and frustrated with him. God is big enough to handle the anger and the frustration of his children. He's heard it millions of times before from his own people. He understands why we're feeling the way we are. He understands why we have to get it out. Bitterness and anger and disappointment and frustration and all that is like a poison. It's toxic to faith. And when it's there, it needs to come out. And prayer is our way of getting it out. It's one thing to have those times when you blow out anger and bitterness and all that before God because of disappointment. It's another thing to live that way day after day with bitterness and anger in your heart. And I'm not saying by any means that this is like a prayer you pray every day. But in those times in your life when you are full of frustration and anger and bitterness and God is not doing what he's supposed to be doing, You just need to go ahead and say it, tell him about it and ask him about it. And maybe say some things like what David did or Job did. He understands what we're doing. We're getting it out. And there's no point in pretending that we don't feel it because he already knows. Boy, that you just can't fake your prayer with God. He knows what's going on. We may get points with God for trying to control it, and probably we do. But God is looking for an honest prayer. And prayer is our time to unload anger and bitterness with God, to get it out before it poisons the relationship that we have with him. I know a little bit about this from my own experience. And as I say these things, I realize there are people here who have dealt with things that are much worse than what I've had. But I know about this, okay? I've learned a little bit. In late December of 2009, I was about 3 or 4 months after everything had kind of fallen apart for me. I was no better. The doctor still didn't know what was going on. A lot of pain. My vertebrae were collapsing. I'd shrunk about 2 inches at that point. I had another 2 inches to go. I couldn't eat, couldn't sleep, couldn't lay down, couldn't stand up. And somehow or the other, around that time, maybe it was that very day, I was reading, and I was in Luke chapter 13, and this is what I read. And this verse right here kind of precipitated something with me. It says, there was a woman who for 18 years had been in sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you're freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And I read those words and I said, really, Jesus, is it that easy for you? Is it that easy? What are you waiting for? Would you please do something for me? And of course, I had prayed that prayer many times before, but I just read that verse and it kind of hit me. You have the power to heal me, and I had begged, and I wanted him to. Well, things came to a head for me later that night. It's about 2 a.m. I'm in my basement. I'm on my recliner or whatever. That's where I live, basically. And I prayed the vilest prayer that you've ever heard. I cussed out God. I called him everything but a milk cow because I was disgusted and mad and bitter and angry. And all of that just poured out of my mouth. And when I got done, I felt better. I mean, why hope for something that's not going to happen? And why bother with him? I was just wasting my time. And a couple nights later, I'm having some second thoughts about what I had said. And I came back to him and I apologized. And I patched it up. And things have been much better between me and him ever since. But the clincher for me was this. That now that I'd gotten God, gotten rid of God and gotten that out of my life and finished with that, I didn't really know what my other options were. I didn't really know what I was going to do next. And when I started considering my options, I realized I'd just thrown away the only option that I had. There were no other options. And it reminds me of the situation that comes up in John chapter 6, where Jesus says some things in the early part of the chapter that were offensive to many of his disciples. And these disciples can't figure it out. And so John 6 and 60 says this, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? And a few verses later, this is John 6 and 66, it says this, the next verse, John, there we go. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus saw all these people walking away, walking away, walking away. And he turns around and he says to Peter and the 12, he says, "Will you go away also?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the only game in town. You're the only option we've got. Where would we go? Who would we go to?" He said, "Lord, we're not going away. Where would we go? You're the only hope that we have." And that's kind of where I was, okay? Here's the thing I'm trying to say. Prayer is not all about pretty words and pretty thoughts. Sometimes it's just gut-wrenching, raw emotion pouring out of your mouth. But God respects an honest prayer. We can't fake it with Him, and we shouldn't even try. Prayer is our way of unloading bitterness and anger and frustration, and He is able to handle it, and He understands. Sometimes for our own sanity, we have to let the poison out. So let us continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Let us be faithful servants, so that in the end the Master can say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. I will now set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. And I'll just tell you, Jesus is your only option. You might not realize that, but He's the only way that you actually have to go. He has the words of eternal life. He has your salvation in His hands. If you are not a child of God, if you're not a Christian today, this is your day. This is your day to confess Him as your Lord and Savior, to be baptized in His name. And maybe there's a Christian here this morning that needs to say something to the church by way of confession or request or whatever. Whatever your need might be, we invite you to come. Let's all stand.